Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. Our New Testament reading will be from James 3, verses 13 to 18. And then the sermon text tonight is from 2 Samuel 14. James 3, 13 to 18. And before we read, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word tonight. What we do here in worship is fruitless unless your Holy Spirit is present and active among us, applying your word to our hearts, giving us faith that is required to receive it. And we ask that he would do that. He would guide us now into all truth through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. And Joab went to the king and told him. And he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Amen. You may be seated. In early 1917, Germany was in the middle of fighting a two-front war against the Allied powers in the west and Tsarist Russia in the east. In March of that year, the German government famously permitted a lone special train to make its way from Switzerland all the way to Russia. And on that train, which some might call a very powerful secret weapon against the Russians, was Vladimir Lenin, a popular hero and an historic villain, returning from exile to lead a revolution. 102 years earlier than that, February 1815, Napoleon Bonaparte sailed from his place of confinement on the Mediterranean island of Elba. He landed in France, marched on Paris. Once again, a popular hero and historic villain returning from exile to lead, perhaps not a revolution in that case, but at least to wreak havoc in Europe once again for 100 days, famously, until Waterloo. One more. In February 1979, the Ayatollah Khomeini landed in Tehran Some of you may remember the Shah had been forced out of Iran that January, and Khomeini, who had been living in Iraq for 15 years, returned triumphantly to great applause by the people of Tehran, ready to take the reins of the burgeoning Iranian revolution. Once again, a popular hero and historic villain returning from exile to lead a revolution. 2 Samuel 13 is the story of a popular hero and historic villain returning from exile to lead a revolution. That is the history of Absalom, at least the part in this chapter. Now, in the end, if you know the end of the story, Absalom's going to end up, of those three historic individuals I just talked about, he's going to end up most like Napoleon at Waterloo. But at this moment, you can feel this electricity in the air as this charismatic celebrity of a prince at last gains readmittance to the court after long waiting, this readmittance into this kingdom that he had been forced to leave behind after murdering his brother. In this chapter, as Absalom sort of pulls the political strings so masterfully to get himself back to Jerusalem, back into the royal family where he wants to be, a theme throughout this chapter that's going to govern a lot of what we see in it tonight is that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. And that's really key for understanding the whole chapter. And that's why our 4 points tonight are going to be counterfeit wisdom, verses 1 to 17, counterfeit grace, verses 18 to 24, counterfeit nobility, verses 25 to 27, and then counterfeit peace, verses 28 to 33. So counterfeit wisdom, counterfeit grace, counterfeit nobility, and counterfeit peace. Okay, so first, counterfeit wisdom. This chapter opens with Joab. Now, remember that Joab is a fairly complicated character in the book of 2 Samuel. There are a few really brilliant, admirable moments in his life, like the one we saw a couple of weeks ago, or a few weeks ago in chapter 10, where, remember, right before the battle, he tells the other general, "Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." This great speech before the battle. But, of course, more often, the way we see Joab is him acting unrighteously, very unrighteously. In the very next chapter, after chapter 10, Joab didn't hesitate to carry out David's orders to murder Uriah. He did it immediately when David ordered him to do so. And of course, you remember that Joab had murdered Abner back in chapter 3 as well, on his own initiative. And so that complexity in Joab's character, that sort of mixture of good and bad, is evident again in the history of Absalom. Very soon, Joab is going to be one of the faithful few who actually stick with David when he's forced to leave Jerusalem and go into exile. It's Joab who leads David's army against Absalom in chapter 18, and it's actually at the hand of Joab and Joab's men that Absalom ends up being killed. And so it's sort of a dramatic irony that it's Joab in this chapter who's advocating for Absalom. And the historian doesn't really explain clearly why. We can take some sort of educated guesses based on what we know of Absalom, what we know of Joab and the circumstances here. One thing we could consider is that Absalom and Joab share something in common, don't they? Both men had murdered someone in an act of revenge that he felt was justified. And Joab, of course, had gotten away with his murder of Abner. And now you find him advocating for another murderer, for Absalom to be able to get away with his murder of Amnon. Well, by the end of this chapter, Joab is going to end up experiencing firsthand what Absalom is really like. He's going to experience Absalom's ambition, his treachery, his brutality. But at this moment, for whatever reason, Joab is sympathetic. He wants to see Absalom brought back to Jerusalem, restored to favor with the king. There's a translation question in chapter 13, verse 39, and then the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, that impacts how we're to understand David's attitude towards Absalom as the chapter begins. Going with an alternate understanding of the Hebrew here, several of the commentators suggest that we really should not see David here as feeling favorably towards Absalom at all. That his heart is actually set against Absalom rather than going out to Absalom in a loving sense. It is set against him. If that is the case, and I think that is a better way to understand the language here, then that just means that Joab's job in this chapter is even harder. He's not appealing to what David is already feeling. It's not as if David is already sympathetic towards Absalom. Instead, Joab actually has to overcome David's hostility. And that understanding of the situation seems consistent then with what happens later in the chapter when David says, okay, Absalom can come back, but he can't come into my presence. I'm not going to see him face to face at court. Well, at any rate, Joab hatches this plan to persuade David to permit Absalom to return from exile. And to do that, he uses what ought to be, if we've been paying attention to the sweep of 2 Samuel as a whole, this ought to be a familiar strategy. The way that Joab employs this woman from Tekoa should remind you very much of chapter 12 and the way that Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. Telling a story to move David to make a judgment about somebody else's case and then springing the trap, revealing to him that the story was really all about him, to force him to see himself in a certain way. Verse 2 describes the woman of Tekoa as a wise woman. And you might think that that is an endorsement then of her and her message. But remember who the last person to be described as wise was. Back in chapter 13, verse 3, it was Jonadab, Amnon's cousin, very clever man, but who gave Amnon ethically terrible advice. Back there in chapter 13, verse 3, the word is actually translated crafty, but it's the same word translated here as wise. See, this woman is clever, she is skillful, she's very good at what she does here, just like Jonadab. So her wisdom then is really counterfeit wisdom. And her imitation of Nathan's method here almost makes her sort of like a counterfeit prophet. As we compare the two situations thematically. In verse 4, another counterfeit theme comes out. This time, it's counterfeit humility. And this runs through the whole chapter. You can notice as you go through that the woman and Joab and Absalom all do exactly the same thing when they come into the king's presence. All of them bow down with their faces to the ground before King David. You can see it in verse 4, and then verse 22, and then verse 33. So, in all three cases, there is this display of humility by a person who is actually trying to control David, who's actually trying to get their way through manipulation and deceit. So this is not real humility, it is counterfeit humility. Again, remember, things in this chapter are not as they seem. Now notice the subtlety of the argumentation this woman uses. She presents this story about two brothers getting into a fight, and one of them ends up killing the other. This is not premeditated. It's not in cold blood. It's this tragic outcome that nobody intended going into that fight. Now, when Nathan told his story back in chapter 12, the parallels with what David had done with Bathsheba and Uriah were very clear. They're patently obvious. Here, it's not so clear. See, Absalom and Amnon did not get into some hot-headed brawl one day, all of a sudden. You remember chapter 13, verse 23 says that it was after two full years, that Absalom set in motion this long-considered plot to murder Amnon. It was a calculated, cold-blooded killing. Also, in this woman's story, you notice that she's picturing this as her only two sons. One of them has been killed, and so then to destroy the other son would make her line of offspring extinct. No more sons. And that simply is not the case with David. David does have other sons. In fact, he has one son in particular who has been specially favored by God. So you remember the birth of Solomon and what God says about him. See, this story then is designed to pull on David's heartstrings, but it does it in a manipulative way. It is filtering reality and distorting it very severely. And you can see how persistent she is. She's wearing David down. He tries to send her away first, just promising, okay, I'll consider what you said and I'll make a decision, verse 8. And then she presses him further. She gets him to commit to protect her personally from harassment, verse 10. But she won't stop there. She wants him to promise that her son's life will be protected, and she succeeds in extracting that promise in verse 11. And that, of course, is when she springs the trap on David, which brings us to the second point this evening, counterfeit grace. What the woman accuses David of in verse 13 is very unjust. She claims that his stance of not pardoning Absalom is a crime against Israel. The reality is exactly the opposite, though. David's real crimes against Israel up to this point in the saga of Tamar and Amnon and Absalom have been his failures to execute justice in the name of the Lord. That's been the problem. His failure to punish Amnon for the rape of Tamar, his failure to pursue Absalom, to bring him back to Jerusalem so that justice could be done upon him after the murder of his brother. See, this woman is twisting the truth. She's turning reality on its head. She's calling evil good and good evil. One writer, name of W.G. Blakey, he's quoted by Ralph Davis. He puts it like this. I think it's a very apt quote. He says, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. This woman works to rouse David's feelings against his conscience. Rousing his feelings against his conscience. You see how that two very similar kinds of stories and outcomes for David, but very different purposes by the speakers. I want to stop for a minute and just consider that this is so often the way sin presents itself to us. Temptation can be very disorienting. It often presents itself to us not just as desirable, not just as worth it. Like, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I really want to. Sometimes. But no, very often sin presents itself to us actually as the right thing to do. Persuades us that this is the right course of action. And our consciences can get very confused. Our consciences simply are not always reliable. That's why we must not trust our feelings ultimately. We must trust the clear instruction of the Word of God and always be going back to that to check ourselves, to check our feelings, to check even our consciences. Don't let yourself be convinced that what you know is right is actually wrong and that what you know is wrong is actually right. So that is what sin tries to do. It tries to disorient you and confuse you about these things. The worst and the most dangerous aspect of this woman's strategy is that she appeals to and she distorts the character of God himself. That's a very serious thing. Verse 14, she says, God will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Think carefully about that. Is that true? On the one hand, we could say, well, yes, that is true. God has displayed vividly to Israel in the whole sacrificial system his gracious provision for sinners who deserve death to be given forgiveness and life instead through the death of a substitute. That's true. But what she's leaving out is that God's law also prescribes civil penalties for public sins. And those who have the God-given calling to bear the sword in Israel had better enforce those penalties in God's name because that's their duty, that is their calling. David's duty in this case is to be an instrument of God's justice. But he's being presented with a distorted vision of God's grace to make him think, wow, well, maybe I haven't thought through this the right way. Maybe I should be more gracious here. Since God, she's presenting God's character to him as opposed to God's gracious character as opposed to God's justice, which we must never do. Well, in verse 18, you can see that on the one hand, David sees right through her pageantry. He knows who's behind what this woman has said. He realizes that he's been set up, and he asks the woman directly, Did Joab put you up to this? And of course, she admits it. But the damage has already been done for David. Her argument has apparently taken root in David's heart. You can see in verse 20 how this supposedly wise, quote-unquote, woman flatters David regarding his wisdom. That's like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. But what's actually happened here is that David's kingly wisdom has been corrupted by the counterfeit wisdom of this counterfeit prophet preaching a counterfeit grace with counterfeit humility. And so he gives in, verse 21. And that's really what counts, is the choice that David makes here in the end. So he gives in, but on one condition, and that is that he won't let Absalom into his presence. Absalom is back in Jerusalem, but he's not restored to the court. So Joab has gotten his way. It appears that Absalom is being restored, although he's actually not. So again, you see, things are not as they seem. That theme continues then in verses 25 to 27, where we get this short character sketch of this celebrity prince Absalom. That brings us to the third point, counterfeit nobility. Notice that most of this description of Absalom is a physical description of his outward appearance. And as you think back over the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, that's very significant, of course. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, describes Saul as a handsome man. In fact, it says, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. More than once, we're told that Saul was a head taller, taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward, is what it says. And so here again, the emphasis is on Absalom's physical appearance. Even his children are glamorous, apparently. It says his daughter was very beautiful, or his daughter was a beautiful woman. You just think if Absalom were living today, you would see his face everywhere. You would hear his name everywhere. This is the kind of person that the world just can't get enough of. Eat it up. But once again, of course, things are not as they seem. Absalom's nobility is a counterfeit nobility. And the anthem of 1 Samuel chapter 16 should be echoing in our minds here. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, or we might say how long and heavy his beautiful hair is. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Just as the woman's wisdom should remind you of Jonadab, Absalom's good looks should remind you of Saul and of David's older brothers, both of whom God rejected. God rejected them. When Absalom shows his true colors, what he's really like on the inside, it is very sudden and violent and brutal, and it takes Joab by surprise. And that brings us to the fourth point tonight, counterfeit peace. As we see Absalom running into a roadblock in his little scheme to make his way back into the public life of Israel. And what does he do? Well, he just blasts right through it. You see, what's happened here is that after initially helping Absalom 2 years earlier, Joab has kind of cooled off a little bit. He's achieved his objective. He wanted Absalom back in Jerusalem, but apparently that's as far as Joab thought it needed to go. But Absalom wants much more than that. Absalom wants not just to be tolerated, but celebrated. And isn't that, this is kind of an aside, but isn't that so often how evil works? First, it just wants to be tolerated, but ultimately its goal is to be in charge. That's the way that evil comes to dominate nations and cultures. That's the way that bad teaching and bad practices come to dominate the church. And that's the way that bad thinking and bad habits and sin of every description comes to dominate human hearts. First, it's just live and let live. Don't be so picky. Don't be so judgmental. But that's never where evil stops. Not in the world, not in the church, not in your heart. What starts as toleration ends as domination. So beware of that when sin comes knocking. Anyway, when Absalom realizes here that he's not getting his way with Joab, he resorts to the most blunt kind of tactics to get Joab's attention. This is like something you'd see happening in the mafia. Joab won't come? Okay, we'll set his field of barley on fire. You know, that kind of thing. It's a very blunt kind of tactic here. And that does get Joab's attention, of course, and he goes to Absalom's house and he's saying, "What in the world? What are you doing setting my barley on fire, Absalom?" And Absalom, you can see, just must have had such a powerful persona. Joab doesn't seem to us like the kind of person to be strong-armed with threats and demands. But somehow, and again, we don't have a lot of insight into all of the relational and political dynamics that are going on here, which no doubt were very complex and multi-layered. But somehow, Joab caves to Absalom here. He actually goes to David like Absalom wants him to. And then David summons Absalom to see him. And this is for the first time, remember, in 5 years, father and son have not seen each other. 3 years of Absalom being in Geshur, 2 years in Jerusalem. David has not seen his son face to face. But in verse 33, Absalom comes to the king. He bows himself on his face to the ground, again in this posture of humility that's completely belied by his other actions. And as the chapter concludes, it says this critical thing happens where the king kissed Absalom. Now let's think about that moment where David and Absalom seem, to anyone watching the goings on at court, seem to be reconciled to one another. They seem now to be at peace. True grace results in true reconciliation, true peace between either God and a sinner or between two people when one of them has sinned or one of them has been offended and chooses to forgive the other. True grace results in true reconciliation. But counterfeit grace, the distorted, twisted kind of grace that Joab and the woman of Tekoa advertised to David, counterfeit grace results in counterfeit peace. Counterfeit reconciliation. See, outwardly, David and Absalom are now reconciled to each other. Everything's fine now, right? Officially, Absalom is now restored to the king's family, to the king's court. Absalom has gotten what he wanted. But this is not real peace. Not even close. This is not real reconciliation, real restoration. It's just a means to an end for Absalom. It's all a show for him. Things are not as they seem, once again. Notice here that at no point has Absalom admitted that he's done anything wrong. There's been no confession as part of this reconciliation. The problem of his murder of Amnon has not been resolved. It's just been ignored. And you know that ignoring major issues in any relationship will never make them go away. It's foolish to think to operate as if they can be dealt with in that way. And in this case, that choice by David simply to ignore and sweep under the rug what Absalom has done turns out to be one of the great contributing factors to everything that goes so terribly wrong in the next chapter. It's David's passivity here, his unwillingness to take action to fulfill his responsibility as king to execute justice. Instead, David is deceived. He's manipulated by Joab. He's manipulated by the woman of Tekoa, by Absalom, in all of these cases. Of course, we must remember that there's more going on here than just these relational dynamics among these four characters. Don't forget that these events are all a part of fulfilling God's providential purpose to bring to pass the prophecy of Nathan from back in chapter 12. Remember back in chapter 12, the Lord told David that as a consequence of his severe sin, God was going to raise up evil against him from his own house. And that is exactly what's going on here as Absalom returns. That evil is rising up again, ever stronger. See, through all of this scheming, all of this intrigue, all of this manipulation, where all these characters think that they are cleverly pursuing their own ends, ultimately we have to understand that the one whose true wisdom is being displayed, whose purposes are being fulfilled, is actually the Lord. Through them and in spite of them. And ultimately what's happening is the Lord is displaying here for us who read this history the inadequacy of King David. See what God is doing here? He's showing us that, yes, David is God's anointed king. And God is going to keep his promises to David. But David is not the ultimate king that God's people need. He simply is not. David is weak here. In fact, in this chapter, David seems completely powerless. David is not leading and protecting and delivering God's people as God's king is supposed to do. And suddenly his kingship that has at other points in his life seemed so glorious, so invincible, so strong, now it is beginning to appear so vulnerable. Vulnerable to deception by a counterfeit wisdom. Vulnerable to corruption by a counterfeit grace. Vulnerable to being usurped by a counterfeit nobility. Vulnerable to being undermined by a counterfeit peace. David's weaknesses in this chapter really point us then, just as his strengths have in the past, to a kingdom, to a kingship, to a king far better than David that God has in store for the future. That ultimate offspring of David that God promised him. Chapter 7. So the counterfeit wisdom in this chapter points us forward to the true wisdom of King Jesus, a king who cannot be deceived or manipulated by false wisdom because he is true wisdom himself. That's who he is, the Word who became flesh. Think about the counterfeit grace, that counterfeit grace of simply letting Absalom back into Jerusalem with no confession, no consequences. That points us forward too. It points us forward to the true grace of the Lord Jesus, which was not a cheap grace. Not a grace without sacrifice, like we see here, where God, somehow against his better judgment, just decided to let our sins slide. That is not the grace of Christ. No, the grace of Christ is a costly grace. See, your heavenly Father does welcome wayward sinners home. He does devise means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast, verse 14. But how does he do that? He only does that through the cross. And in no other way is it possible. You see, Jesus did for you something that David did not, and for that matter, could not do for Absalom. When on the cross, Jesus purchased true forgiveness, true pardon, true cleansing for you at the cost of his own blood, making a way through his crucified flesh for you to be truly restored to your heavenly Father by his true grace, grace that does not ignore your sin, but truly and permanently removes it. See, through the death of Christ, God has cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. That is what the gospel says. So that when he welcomes you home, it is without reservation. It is without this lingering sense that we see here of dis-ease and broken fellowship that remains when Absalom comes home to David. That is not the way your heavenly Father receives you back to himself. And so that means that the peace you have with God then is not like this counterfeit peace, where under the guise of reconciliation, Absalom really harbors thoughts of treason, even as he receives his father's kiss. The peace that God offers you is a true peace. It's made possible by that real costly grace of Christ. Since you have been justified by faith, Paul says, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him you have obtained access by faith into this grace in which you stand. Access to the throne of grace, to the very presence of the King of Kings. You who are this undeserving offender, once laboring under the condemnation and judgment of God, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But here is where this becomes a challenge for you. You have been brought near like Absalom. You have not been brought near like Absalom to use that welcome, to use that restoration as a platform for your own agenda. You have not been welcomed into God's presence so that with a get out of jail free card in your hand, you can then go and live as you please, setting up your own selfish kingdom over against the kingdom of God who saved you. Now you see, in response to God's true wisdom, to God's true grace, to the true nobility of Jesus, to the true peace that he's purchased for you, he calls you now to a true loyalty, a true humility, a true commitment, not to an outward show of love and service, but to the substance of those things as he works them within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, your all. And so as you think about your Heavenly Father's grace to you in his Son, do not bow before him tonight in worship while secretly desiring to go from here to pursue your own desires, your own agenda, your own kingdom. Go from here rejoicing that you've been set free from sin, with a redoubled commitment then to live as a servant of your King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a troubling, troubling episode in the history of your people. And we are so sad to hear, to experience again this tragic chapter in David's life. But Lord, we know that you have put it here for our good, for us to learn, and for us to be drawn ever more close to Christ through it. We pray, Lord, that you would captivate our hearts with your true wisdom, with your true grace, that you would fill us with a joy in the true peace of the reconciliation we have with you through Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we experience those things from your hand in him, that we would not then go seeking to build our own kingdom, but seeking to serve you in true loyalty, holiness for the glory of your name and not for ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.